We okay, Andrew? Okay. All right, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans 12 and verse 8, and we are now just looking at the last issue of the verse, the last issue that has to do with our laboring with our Father in the first component of our instruction of receiving His wisdom, and that is to show mercy with cheerfulness. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, as He said earlier, let him do it with simplicity, rule with diligence, showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Well, let's look at that final descriptive term, cheerfulness, which is my understanding is the functionality of the office of showing mercy. And again, just like it was with all the terms and all the words that I talked about in our last lesson, we find our initial component of our instruction in wisdom. Cheerfulness is a word all of us know. I mean, we've all understood before we ever arrived here in Romans chapter 12. In fact, the world, the course of this world, the fashion of this world, the men of this world, the wisdom of this world, they've taught us a lot about what cheerfulness is. There's even a television program for years called Cheers. And so cheer and cheerfulness is something that all of us in this room are familiar with in one way or another. But again, to bring this and corral our thinking back to where it needs to be, we need to, like we've done with all our terms that we've used that God has, our Father's used very familiar terminology with us, we're supposed to understand that this is not just any old cheerfulness, but this is godly cheerfulness. And this cheerfulness, therefore, is now to be produced, as all of these descriptive functionality terms are, God's way. And that method is just what we've been doing all the time here. Take the godly selfless love that was brought into existence in verse 3, plus the body attributes of conduct and behavior from verses 4 and 5. And now, because we have with that this body analogy that still governs to the very last word of the form of doctrine, it governs our thinking. And that was sitting there in verses 4 and 5, that as ye are many members in one body in Christ, and all members one of another. That's that living union, being relationship that's brought to bear on the mercy, and doing that and functioning in that office of showing mercy with cheerfulness. And therefore, that's the way in which we're to understand it. The functionality of the mercy described here as cheerfulness is to be understood that way, with that kind of mind and heart on the matter. Your mind being one of the godly selfless love, and your heart being the useful cooperative servant with the welfare in view of the entirety of the body. All of those things that you appreciate as being training mechanisms to give you skill sets and training to operate in the heavenly places. That cheerfulness is designed to be generated from all of that. And so we have the word cheerfulness in the Greek. It's the Greek word, it's actually hilaritas. And hilaritas is just what, you know, it's what a lot of people, it's the same word that's used over there in 2 Corinthians when he says, when you give cheerfully, God loveth a cheerful giver. And everybody takes that and says, well, that's the Greek word from which we get our word hilarious. And so we're going to just, ah, ha, ha, and all this kind of business. But that's not what cheerfulness is. And so we're not interested so much in going awry by going into the Greek. I just mentioned that because I think it's curious, as Andy Griffith would say oftentimes. But really, when you look at the word cheerfulness, let's break it down from the end of the word. The N-E-S-S ending is the English suffix meaning a state or a quality of being. That's your state. When you're showing mercy, that's the status, that's a state in which it's supposed to be done in. As I said, it's not being done with somebody who is reluctant to show mercy at all, but they cheerfully do it. Cheerfulness. That's the ness being the state or quality of being cheerful. And it's just what the word says, full of cheer. Hence, it's the state or quality of being full of cheer. Now, again, God is very clear and very careful when He chooses words. And it may not seem like it, but this is a very carefully chosen word. Cheerfulness, if you were to come along and give your understanding of what cheerful means, what would you say? Yeah, that's good. A mental attitude that necessarily does not have to do with outside circumstances. Good. Anyone else? Positive. Cheerful. What?
Positive.
Good. Joyful.
Happy.
That's right. You're all right. You're right on the mark. Good. There is rather, however, something that you're missing. And that's what I want to point out. And you can talk about as being animated, being in a state of joy, moderate joy. Cheer itself, the little root of the word, meaning to dispel gloom. Dispel sorrow, silence, or apathy. It's a dispelling word. It's a word that's designed to dispel gloom, dispel sorrow, dispel even, I thought this was interesting, silence. Or apathy, to cause, to rejoice, to gladden, to incite. And even part of the definition of cheerfulness is to encourage. Well, I want to show you, this is a powerful word because of the one element that it all is designed to go to. And the reason I say this is because I know God, and God's word verifies what I'm about to say. What?
Lively.
Lively. Yeah, lively. Yeah, it's like Prozac. It removes depression. Yeah. I'm glad you said that because I thought Prozac relieved constipation. That's how much I know about drugs and medicine and that kind of thing. Now, you ought to be sitting there thinking, I know where he's going to go next. And that is to the shade of meaning. But there are some shades of meaning to the word cheerfulness that when I thought about this and I was working my way through this, I love how a deeper appreciation of the language I speak and write gives me insight into the genius and the excellency of the choices of the King James translators. And I'm not saying that all the modern translations change this word up, but their word choice, and they had something, I'll tell you, there isn't a man alive on this earth, and I'm saying this in a broad stroke, there isn't a Bible corrector, there isn't a man who is going to come up with a better, more up-to-date Bible that has what those King James translators had in one very critical area, and it's in the area of vocabulary control. Because most people today aren't even, from the time you take your first breath until you finish whatever schooling you're going to get, nobody has even talked to you. In any English course you had, in any grammar course you had, in any writing course you had, about vocabulary control. And these guys had it in spades. And it's a marvelous thing when you take a look at the shade of meaning that this very familiar word that we have, cheerfulness, has, to see that it is the most excellent choice of words to describe the functionality of the office of showing mercy. The overall radical, not the radical root in its definition, but in all of its shade of meaning, the radical central element in all the various synonymous terms that you just used, it always is used in whatever terms you want to use it, especially here with showing mercy, with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness is always used of that which promotes good spirits. And that's small case S. And folks, what I'm about to do, hopefully in the next 30 minutes or less, you're going to see how important and powerful that word is to you as a member of this assembly when somebody shows you mercy with cheerfulness, or when you determine as a son to operate in the office of showing mercy and do so with cheerfulness. Folks, he's not saying this just so that you can come along and that the recipient is to see that you're grinning and smiling and happy, slap happy. There's a very critical reason. Cheerfulness is always going after the goodness of somebody's spirit. Small case S, spirit. Your human spirit. By the way, that comes out of Charles Smith's synonyms discriminated. In other words, everything that's done, all those various things we talked about in our last lesson, showing mercy in this case is done ultimately, if you're going to promote good spirit, the goodness of somebody's inner man, their spirit, everything is ultimately therefore done, listen, to relieve the mind. There may be physical things that need to be done. That's why these things get a little mixed, dicey and mixed up with mercy, showing mercy and giving. But the ultimate objective behind showing mercy with cheerfulness is to relieve the mind or the human spirit of some suffering. And cheerfulness becomes the natural, habitual state of mind of happiness, and therefore seeks to bring that happy and contented state of mind to others. But again, everything I just said can be said on a Hallmark greeting card. It's again done God's way, according to godliness. I like what George Crabb said. He said, cheerfulness denotes the absence of unwillingness. If someone is showing you mercy, I'll tell you what the very first thing you can detect, even a boy, even a child, a little girl can detect it, and that is unwillingness to do so. It's immediate to be detected. Cheerfulness, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Cheerful denotes the absence of unwillingness. And I like what George Crabb said. He says, it is opposed to reluctance. Cheerfulness is just outright opposed to reluctance. So even though you may not have thought about it, maybe never have thought about a member of your physical body showing mercy to another member of your physical body, and though you may have never thought about the importance of showing mercy with cheerfulness, so what? Isn't the important thing here is the relief? No. The functionality of these are not just terms that are used to take up space in your Bible. Because all three, the giving with simplicity, the ruling with diligence, the showing mercy with cheerfulness, those are all produced from verses 3, 4, and 5. They're produced God's way. There's a godly simplicity and a godly diligence and a godly cheerfulness that attaches itself as a function of the giving, the ruling, and the showing mercy. So even though you may not have thought about the importance of showing mercy with cheerfulness as it relates to the overall soundness of the body or the overall soundness of the local assembly, the question is it really all that important or significant to show mercy with cheerfulness? Does it really matter? Well, here at the very beginning of Sonship Education, it may not seem like it does. It may not seem all that important that you show mercy with cheerfulness. Or it may only be seen as mildly important or significant. Or somewhat, well, somewhat. If I had my druthers, I'd rather somebody show me mercy with cheerfulness rather than they show me mercy with reluctance. So maybe it may only be seen as somewhat important, at least in view of how some of the members around you have suffered or been stressed in various circumstances or situations that you've observed them in over time. So maybe it just seems that way. It may not seem, therefore, all that important, but it is. And I'm going to show that to you real quick here. Just how important, how significant, and how huge of a thing this is. Because I know where you're sitting tonight. I know your sonship educational level. That I do know about you. And so I'm going to show you something of the importance of something you're learning right now that you're going to utilize for the rest of your life. Because even though this office of showing mercy seems to be the one of the three here, that's only utilized occasionally. Maybe even our, you know, kind of the smaller the assembly is, and some of you don't go places a whole lot. Some of you do, but it could even be said that the showing mercy with cheerfulness only rarely occurs. I don't care if it does. The truth of the matter is, this office of showing mercy, of all three of these, is probably one of the most important of them all. And I know from God's Word, it is of huge importance to the body. It's of enormous importance to a local assembly, especially in light of what we're going to experience farther on out in our own sonship education. You're going to be so glad that other members of this local assembly, I'm talking about Triangle Bible Church now, learned as the first area of them being able to labor with their father in the business that his father was in the local assembly, that when they learned their first initial component of receiving the instruction of wisdom, they learned to show mercy with cheerfulness. And you're going to be so glad they did. The truth is, the cheerfulness functional description of showing mercy is of great importance. It was to the saints that made up the churches during the time at the beginning of this dispensation of grace. It was to the Philippians. It was of great importance to the Colossians. It was of unimaginable importance to the Thessalonians. And it was even of tremendous importance to you and I, our apostle, the Apostle Paul. In fact, there is, and I'm not going to match wits with you to try to come up with it. I'm just going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you what it is until we get to it. But you, if I came up with it, you should be able to come up with it. There is a very particular and specific word that Paul uses over and over again that describes the result of that very thing of showing mercy with cheerfulness. And he experienced it. He was able to do it to others, and I'm going to show you him doing that. But he was also on the receiving end of it himself. There was a word that Paul used to describe the result of showing mercy with cheerfulness. Do you know what it is? Well, let's find it. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Showing mercy. And this ought to be enlightening to all of these, actually. The giving, the ruling, the showing mercy. These are just starting out. 10 years from now, when we look back on this and talk about the list that the meager list of things we were able to come up with, especially in showing mercy, we're going to laugh at ourselves and say, wow, that was really shallow. If we're here. We're supposed to be gone at the end of next year, so we'll see. Here the Apostle Paul, these are familiar passages, but I just want to take you to a passage when I'm talking about the issue of showing mercy with cheerfulness is going to become hugely important further on in our sonship education because of what we're going to be experiencing in that. Here's a little bit of that. Here's a taste of that. And it's a passage you're well familiar with. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. He says, "And these things, brethren, have I a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." By the way, what do you think he's taking those carnal Corinthians to task about? Does that sound familiar? Are they not high-minded? Isn't he going back and reteaching them to get what they should have got in Romans doctrine? This fits perfectly in with that. They were not only high-minded and concerned in connection with themselves, but they were high-minded in who was the greatest teacher and who they were going to follow and all this other junk. They were not thinking like a body. They were thinking like 21st century American Baptist churches. That's what they were thinking like. Who's the great author today? Who's the great speaker? It was ridiculous. They were, and he goes on, verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" See if you can't. You could write a commentary on this. You can come along and surely be able to perceive in here that they're not thinking as God has dealt to everyone the measure of faith. "Who maketh thee to differ one from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" What's he talking about? What did you receive? You all received the measure of faith. "Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now you're full. Now you're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world." I want you to get this in your mind again. What Paul and Timothy and Titus and those great men and women of some of these assemblies that were level 2, level 3 sons were experiencing. "We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat it. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day." All right? I wanted you to get that in your mind. That's what our apostle was faced with. That's his life. His life wasn't a gelled hair, cushy existence in some mega church, all right, where he was free to write books that would be of no value to anybody except lining his own pockets. That's the description of the Apostle Paul. Would you say he was a man who been in need of some mercy shown to him with cheerfulness? Come over to the end of the book, the 16th chapter, and see how he describes it when that takes place. I wanted you to see that he was in that position of needing it to begin with. Look at the end of the book. Come over to the 16th chapter and pick it up in verse 13. We haven't got the word yet, but we're about to. After he gives his corrective doctrine, he's now going to exhort these saints. And I'm more and more getting to appreciate Paul listing these saints at the end of his books and what they're there for. It's not just filler verses. Verse 13, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men." I like that expression. "Quit you like men, be strong. Let all your things be done with charity." How big of an issue is godly love? You're seeing it. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it is, he's talking about a local assembly, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to them. What a great term. Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They're doing, they're functioning, they're laboring. See how you can understand the Bible once you get just a few. Look at verse 16. That ye submit yourselves unto such and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. He goes on to say, verse 17, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. Verse 18, for they have done what to my spirit? Refreshed it. They showed him mercy with cheerfulness. And what is it that cheerfulness is always its bottom root element, always going toward? Good cheer of the Spirit, the goodness, the cheer of the Spirit. Having a good spirit. Where do you? What is the word that surrounds it when Paul says that he was the recipient of these things? They refreshed me. That's the word that describes the showing mercy with cheerfulness. They refreshed my small case S spirit. I watched a fantastic program. I really enjoyed it, except for one of the commentators that I wanted to slit my throat every time she came on. But outside of that, it was a wonderful program that had to do with Abraham Lincoln and Mary Lincoln. And they're just focused on their relationship all the way through the time that they, their whole lives together. And I know people say that you can see no greater contrast in the face of a man than Lincoln in his first inaugural photograph. And the photograph that Matthew Brady took the very just hours, literally, days before he died. He looked like he had aged 40, 50 years. And they do this with all the presidents. They're even talking about our president today. He's got a few little curly grays or whatever going on. I want to tell you something. If you took George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and all 40... however many we've had presidents and combined them, they haven't even nearly approached what this one man did and the kind of stress. And I've seen it, and I've heard it, and I've witnessed it. I've talked to others. I've talked to Medal of Honor recipients who are described as this really was showing how much stress the human heart could bear in a day. Didn't even that's not even touching what our apostle went through. The kind of mind-racking, the kind of soul-wrecking pressure that he was under. Not just from the workload that he was having to do, but from an adversary that none of those men ever had to take on. Lincoln never took on the adversary. Now, I'm not talking about the South or Jeff Davis. I'm talking about Satan himself. And he says they supplied that was lacking, for they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. Man, you talk about a list of heroes right here. Look at it again in another familiar passage, the very next book, chapter 4 of the book of 2 Corinthians. Our book of suffering and how to handle suffering and the doctrine for our suffering under the sufferings of Christ, as it starts out with all that comfort with which we are comforted by the Father of all comforts. And Paul gives us another list that we're very familiar with here in verse 6 through 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And folks, when you see the list beginning here in verse 8, think for a moment how many of these are inner man and how few of them are outer. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. There's what it was trying to produce. Distress. People talk about stress all the time. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are all the way, delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. And he goes on to say, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. And notice verse 13. We having the same small case S spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. And he's got in mind that spirit, that inner man that's going on here, all right? Let's in light of that kind of suffering and that kind of stress that he was under, come over to the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians and look at something here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and pick it up at verse 8. We're looking for that word now. Paul's in this status of being racked with all of these kind of things. These are the kind of inner man stress that he was under is almost unmatchable by anyone other than Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the only other person I know of that could have come surpassed the level of anxiety and stress and anguish that the Apostle Paul had to function under. Come down and look at verse 8, chapter 7. Pick it up at verse 8 now. When he's talking in the context here about the man who was caught in sin and the way that he was dealt with by the local assembly and the way that he responded positively to the doctrine that was given to him, And the kind of repentance that he went through that corrected the problem and everything. When Paul picks up on that, though, he says this, verse 8. He says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not in that ye were made sorry, but in that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh. Notice how sorrow. World co-opting certain information, it works death. God recovering it, making it godly, worketh repentance unto salvation. Verse 11. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He's got the wholeness of the body in mind. Verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Listen, the living union dynamic of that local assembly transgressed the walls of that local assembly and affected the head of all of the assemblies at that time, the very Apostle Paul. It was reciprocal. When they responded positively to the doctrine and they were comforted and there was mercy that was shown with cheerfulness and the comfort was wrought and the salvation of that man was wrought and the assembly was put back together, its living union dynamic affected the Apostle Paul. It was reciprocal. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly. The more, remember the position Paul was in that he had been going through back there in chapter 4, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus. Here he's thrilled over because his small case S spirit, his spirit was what? Refreshed by you all. He was a pastor. He was a bishop. It's just amazing the way that this thing inner works. It's so tightly woven where just like a body, one thing in the body affects another. But there again, you have in that one word, he was refreshed. And surrounding that is going to be his small case S spirit. And that's a telltale sign that this work has been going on, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Another place, 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 to the great pastor and bishop Timothy in Paul's last will and testament, probably his chronologically final letter. Timothy was now experiencing the throes of the policy of evil to the point where his inner man was beginning to crumble. And he was having far more serious problems than most people who handle this portion of God's Word understand. But Paul, I want you to see that not only did Timothy have to handle this, Paul was in the exact same boat. Look at what he says. Begin after the salutation, right there in verse 3 of chapter 1. This is where we were before this evening. But I wanted to wait and deal with it more here. Chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Greatly desiring to see, he's talking to Timothy. He's not talking to the whole church, just Timothy. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears. This isn't because Timothy was a crybaby. This is because of the kind of enormous pressure that racked him so much. He couldn't hardly function anymore. Being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance. He's going to see if what Paul's doing here isn't showing mercy with cheerfulness. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit, the small case, he hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. Part of Timothy's pressure that he was having is that the man that he held up to be his mentor, his teacher, the great apostle for the entire church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace, was disgraced himself. He was being thrown into prison. He was going to be executed. How would you like that? The poster guy of your movement is a criminal who had to be put to death under capital punishment. So he says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And by the way, he's not just talking about the gospel for eternal life. When he uses sometimes the gospel information here, is that plus all the rest that's contained in that gospel that has to do with your sanctification, your sonship life. Verse 11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I, look, everything he just described, the tears, the spirit of fear, for the which cause Timothy, I also suffer these same things. I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. By the way, that's drawing Timothy's mind right back to some doctrine that began back in the book of Romans in chapter 8, when he himself was going through sonship establishment and learned about the grand job and the grand opportunity to serve his Father in the heavenly places. But now it has been, it's full blown in Timothy's mind, and he's bringing it back into his mind. And he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they that were in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. There's a guy very few people ever know about, Onesiphorus. He was a guy who was absolutely operating in the office of showing mercy with cheerfulness. And when Paul was thrown into prison, he says, Onesiphorus, he oft refreshed me. If that's all I could ever be written about in God's word, I'd be so grateful. And was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out. Look at this word, very diligently. And found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find. Well, what do you expect that he's going to find? What has he been given? And what is he going to find? Mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Folks, that points up how fantastically significant that is, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Remember that you were told even before you began your formal sonship education in earnest, along with the everyday type of suffering that you will have to suffer. You're going to suffer both the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings of Christ eventually. And there's coming that day in which the opposition, the policy of evil is going to begin to direct its attention toward you, and you'll have to undergo those sufferings of Christ, and our apostle has paved the way for us. Therefore, there's great comfort that comes from showing mercy with cheerfulness. Man, that ought to be one of the most sought after gifts and offices in the local assembly to be able to utilize because of just the knowledge of what it can do. I probably haven't given a good enough due to giving with simplicity or ruling with diligence for what they can do. But this shows you what things like this can do. They start out very small, very meager, but they're very significant. Well, there's a bunch of offices, folks, that you can determine to choose under these three categories. And I'm over time. I thought we'd be out early tonight. And these all fall under this practical need issue. The office of showing mercy with cheerfulness and the ministry or administration that they serve is the supportive, gracious action type, and then that goes to the overall operation of God to give soundness to the body, to the local assembly. And let me just put it to you this way before we go. In fact, let me go to, I don't want this one. This is just a chart showing the practical need offices in view of that grand design for godly edification. And we'll just review this and then quit. But you have, here's your design. God the Holy Spirit, now no longer giving gifts, but the offices remain, and under the more excellent way that He Himself was so critical and involved in producing the complete written Word of God, we have them. And there are three general ones. The first one is giving. The administration it serves to the body of Christ is a physical material one. The operation that lies behind it, sustaining the existence of the body. The second one, ruling. The administration of the Lord that lies behind it is the regulating and management of the body. And the overall operation of God that stands behind that is the orderliness of the body and the local assembly. And then the one we've had tonight, showing mercy. And the way it serves the Lord, it serves and administers to the body of Christ, is in a supportive, gracious action variety. And the overall operation of God behind it is to the soundness of the body. To sustain the body, to order the body, and to give the body soundness. Those are three great operations of God. That's what a local assembly is designed for. And that's just in general. That's like me saying, that's what an army is designed for. But you know, for those of you who've been in the military or around it, it can do a whole lot more than just three things. And those are all reflective of what you're going to need skill-wise to function in the creature. All right. We'll just tie up one loose end on Sunday as to why those three are in the order they're in. Why giving, ruling, showing mercy are in that order. It's not a big deal. And then on Sunday, we're going to begin doing what you should expect is coming before we move to the second component. And by the way, until I do this next thing, I really don't expect you to be able to do this as well just yet, just now. Where I'm going to want to make sure that all this is clear and up and effectually working is in the next few weeks after we get done doing what we're going to do. And what we're about to do is we're about to go back and find the exhortation, post-doctrinal exhortation that matches this, and make sure you clearly understand with real intelligence what it means to respond to all this positively and properly. And that's sitting for us in the back there in the book of Proverbs in the corresponding exhortation with this. And so my advice to you is to go read Proverbs 3 between now and Sunday a few times. But this is a great start. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday, beginning our post-doctrinal exhortation to the first component of receiving the instruction of wisdom. With our heads bowed, Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity of studying these things tonight. What a magnificent thing it is to give us these things that we so properly need that fit the practical and edificational needs of our assembly, that allow for us to start to function and labor with you for the first time as a local assembly should. We just pray once again that the living union aspect becomes ever increasingly real to us, and that it matters greatly to us as we see what you have designed for us to do and to be. We thank you once again for the effectual working of your word and for the ability to be able to have it in its completed form so we could go run some passages like we just did and see in our apostle what he went through and how your word sustained him and how the showing mercy refreshed him and provided for him to be able to continue to the very end and fight that good fight to the last. We thank you, Father, for all of these things and the power of your word to produce these things in us, to take away these words from the world and its wisdom, and to put them in their proper place into your hands so that you can install them within us properly. We just pray for that to take place as we deal with these things amongst ourselves, with you privately, and that we have this settled out as we finish up this first component to our receiving instruction of wisdom from you. Thank you again for all these matters, and we pray for your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.